My oldest son, Michael, for his fifth birthday, he got a very complicated board game called Forbidden Desert. Has anyone played that game before? All right, the Betulowitzes. Very good. So in Forbidden Desert, it's a team game. The premise of the game is you are this like archaeological team who is going down into this desert region to try and dig up this ancient flying ship that's like buried underneath the sands of the desert from a lost civilization. But as your helicopter is going down, a sandstorm rolls in and it wrecks your helicopter, leaving you stranded in the desert. And now in the game, you have to dig up like the ancient ship which you're coming to search for. It's become your means of escape. So you, even though all there's sandstorms and heat and all these obstacles, you got to find this ship, put it together, and fly out and get out of there safely. The objective of the game is getting out. And the fun of the game is the desperate tension of how you see ways out in the desert. They like start to materialize, and then all of a sudden they get blocked again. There's a sandstorm. You're dying of thirst. There are all these problems. It's a super complicated game, so I was playing with both of my sons, ages 5 and 3, and they had no idea what was going on. So it was, but since it was a team game, it was basically just like me with both of them doing their moves for them, playing against the game, and I was like so like enmeshed in it. I was like, I gotta go get some water. Like I'm thirsty, being in the desert. It's a game that simulates a desperate escape against all odds. And picking up a treasure along the way, the ancient flying ship. In other words, it simulates the same thing that Jacob undergoes in the story that we just finished reading. A desperate escape against all odds. And Jacob escapes with loads of blessings. This is a story of escape. But as I hope to show you this morning, it's not just a story of escape. I hope you felt some of the tension as we were reading through that passage. You didn't get too lost in just how long it was. It could have gone any which way. But I hope we see that it's not just a story of escape, but more deeply, it's a story of rescue. The driver of the plot in this story is not primarily Jacob, not primarily Laban, but God himself. And in this passage, we see that God rescues his people. That's my overarching umbrella point for you today. God rescues. And underneath that umbrella point, I have two smaller subpoints, which is first, that God is sovereign, and second off, that humans are responsible. So let's go through the background to set this scene again. If you're joining us for the first time today, we're in the middle of this blessing for, or wrestling for blessing, this series covering the life of Jacob, this trickster patriarch who has all these conflicts and fights. And here we see the capstone, the end of his fights with his uncle Laban. This story comes at the end of Jacob spending 20 years in the land of Haran, where his uncle Laban lives. Jacob, 20 years previously, had fled. He had to escape. He had to previously escape somewhere else, had to escape from his father's house, and he escaped penniless. His brother Esau was wanting to kill him. And Jacob stumbles into Laban's house empty-handed. Before he had gotten to Laban's house, he had to sleep on a rock, his head on a rock, because he just had nothing. He was empty-handed. He also arrives empty-headed. He had been clever in tricking his brother Esau out of the blessing, but it had cost him everything. And he also arrives empty-hearted. He comes completely alone and without many connections, really any connections in the world. So this pauper, Jacob, shows up on Laban's doorstep, and what does this kind, loving uncle who receives him do? What does he do? He just relentlessly takes advantage of Jacob for 20 years. He has Jacob work for 7 years in order to marry his daughter, his younger daughter, Rachel, but on their wedding night, in the darkness of that night, Laban switches out Rachel for the older daughter, Leah, and tricks Jacob. So that way, Laban can have another 7 years of labor from Jacob to have his daughter, Rachel. And then in the passage we studied last week, once Jacob, 14 or so years in, asks to leave Laban, he strikes a deal with Laban where Jacob says, oh, listen, I'll take the fewer, the smaller group of the flock, the speckled and spotted from the sheep and the goats. and you can have the rest. And Laban right away takes as many of those out of Jacob's flock as he possibly can to try and make it so Jacob would leave with nothing. And though, as we discussed last week, Jacob still tricks Laban and finds a way to multiply this spotted and speckled, Laban's just relentlessly taking advantage of Jacob in his 20 years there. His time in Haran, Jacob's time in Haran, it's been like one long night. As you read through the passages, you see lots of darkness, nighttime themes. Like God appears a lot of times in dreams at night. Laban tricks Jacob in the dark of the night, the wedding night. Jacob is stuck. He's ensnared in the darkness of Haran. He's stuck there because of his own decisions. Like so many of these problems wouldn't have come if he wouldn't have deceived his father and his brother. But he's also stuck because of things that are being done to him. He's stuck in so many different ways. And we'll see in this passage that God rescues Jacob from the snares of darkness. God rescues us, his people, when we're stuck in darkness. So my first subpoint under God rescues is that God is sovereign. By sovereign, I mean that God is the one in control. Here's the definition of sovereign in Merriam-Webster's dictionary: one who exercises supreme authority over a certain sphere. God is the one with supreme authority in this story of rescue. God's activity is what pushes the plot forward and forward and forward. It starts with verse 3. God speaks to Jacob and says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." This is part of what emboldens Jacob to go. And you see Jacob riding on the boldness that comes from these words throughout the entirety of the passage. God is the one behind the multiplication of Jacob's flock. You saw that in some of Jacob's discussion with Rachel and Leah. When Jacob is trying to convince Rachel and Leah to escape with him, he recounts how God had spoken to him in a dream about the flocks. The source of the plan and it coming to fruition are because God has been guiding things toward his end. He tells them that he tells his wives that the same God who had appeared to him earlier would go with them. Why do Rachel and Leah end up being convinced that they should go with Jacob? He has to take him into the field to try to convince them. You don't know for sure that they're going to be convinced. Why? Because they see God's hand at work. Verse 16, they say, "All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us." They see that God has been at work taking back the flocks from Laban. And they say, "Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." They trust that God has been with Jacob and will continue to be with him. Do you hear how it's them acknowledging God's sovereignty behind the whole rescue, right? It's also like a sweet note that these sisters are speaking in unison after all their conflict in previous chapters. So Jacob and his large party, which would have included families, his family, flocks, they make a run for it, and they do it at an opportune time when sheep shearing season, Laban's 3 days away, and Laban finds out, he gathers his kinsmen, which presumably would have been his sons and other men on horseback with weapons, and they chase after the party, and it takes them 7 days to catch up to them. They would have moved far faster. They also, like I said, they would have been more heavily armed. After all, in his speech later, Laban says to Jacob, "It is in my power to do you harm." Implied in that is, we have weapons, more weapons than you do, better fighting power than you do. We could kill you all. What holds Laban back? I hope you felt some of this tension in this story. It's like, is it going to lead to violence? What's going to happen to all to the families and the flocks? Laban's violent temper is held back. Why? I think it's because of what happens in verse 24. God speaks to him in a dream the night before he arrives to where Jacob and his family is. God says to Laban, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And it seems that God's appearance to Laban is what stays his hand. It's something I've wrestled with this passage. It's like, why does Laban tap out at the end? Why does he make this covenant? Why didn't he take back what he believed belonged to him? Laban's a polytheist, as we see in this episode with his little household god figurines and Rachel, which we'll talk about in a bit. But he seems to, like, he fears God nonetheless. He probably counts God as among a pantheon of many. After all, he's the one who sets up the pillar of witness at the end and says, "The Lord watch between you and me." All this leads me to think that Laban didn't press his advantage because God appeared to him, because God held him back. It's almost like Laban begrudgingly accepts Jacob's conclusion of Jacob's speech, which is that Jacob says, "God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." It's almost like Laban accepts that. As I hope this recounting of the story from the angle of God's activity shows, God is behind every stage of this rescue, prompting Jacob to go, nudging Rachel and Leah towards following Jacob, staying Laban's hand every step along the way. God's blessing for Jacob cannot be stopped. God is sovereign. He rescues his people. But he does more than just rescue them to just be safe. God brings Jacob out of this time of darkness with his arms loaded with blessing. He went in empty-handed, but he leaves with great flocks, great possessions. Jacob went in empty-headed, but he leaves assertive, filled with power. His speech to Laban is one of strength. Commentators note that his speech is poetic. Some commentators even make it separated out spacing-wise so it looks like a poetic speech. It's like a lawyer's closing statement demanding justice. He goes from empty-headed to and strengthened. He leaves empty, he gets there empty-hearted, but he leaves with a great family, a dozen children. This passage, this story of rescue, it has a ton in common with the greatest rescue story in the Old Testament, which is the Exodus, when God, through Moses, delivers Israel out of the land of Egypt. In this story and in that one, there's escaping a foreign land after multiplying greatly. They have to cross through water to get to the mountains. An enemy pursues and overtakes them at the last minute. And yet God ultimately, surprisingly, unbelievably, rescues them. And if this story that we read today is at all like that Exodus, then we can also say with confidence that it points forward to the greatest Exodus in the pages of Scripture, which is Jesus Christ rescuing his people by his death and resurrection. After all, our story is not so different from Jacob's. We are in bondage, ensnared in our own sin, stuck because of what we have done and what's been done to us, empty-handed, empty-headed, empty-hearted, utterly without hope is our natural condition. Yet God, being rich in mercy, sent his son Jesus to rescue us from our enemies, from sin and death, which are far more powerful foes than Laban. The message of all these stories, this story, the Exodus, what Jesus has done, the message of all these stories is the same, and it's that God rescues. God is sovereign. He directs the course of human affairs towards rescuing his people from their enemies, from sin and from death, and his will cannot be hindered. Not by a snake like Laban, not by snakes like us, and not by a snake like Satan himself. God will rescue his people. And as I was digging into this story of God's rescue and this key point that God is sovereign, I was convicted in an unexpected way. I was thinking, if this is true, I should more boldly be offering the gospel, sharing the gospel with those whom I know who are around me, my neighbors and such, with more boldness than I do now. And here's why I thought that. Let's do some archaeology of our own hearts here. And I think there will be places for you all to join me in this archaeological dig. In my heart, the top layer and thinking about why I struggle to share the gospel with people whom I love, I think God can't rescue people. People won't believe this thing about Jesus. The gospel's, you know, something that works for me, but I don't know if it was going to work for everyone else. Like, God doesn't rescue people. But if we dig deeper, what's underneath that? Underneath that is God can't rescue me. Do I actually think that God can give me wisdom where I need it, or heal the places where I've been hurt, or turn me around in the ways that I'm hurting myself or hurting others? I'm stuck. I don't actually think God can rescue me. Instead, we just medicate to take the edge off of the hardness of our days. God can't rescue people. God can't rescue me. Underneath that, God can't rescue. Like, there's a part of me that thinks that God's more of a deist God. He's distant, not actively listening, moving, and rescuing. And when I look at that part of my heart, I'm like, wow, my world is governed by the material things that I can see, taste, and smell. Those things are sovereign, not God himself. Which, and you can see where this leads in the deepest level of this archaeological dig, which is that God isn't God. God's pretend, not real. He's just something to make us feel better about ourselves in the journey of life. Not rescuing, not sovereign, just therapeutic. Such is the archaeology of my heart on that question. And if you can connect at all with me on this, let this word comfort you and convict you and work its way into the deepest levels of your heart. God is real. God rescues. God is sovereign. That's the message of this story. That's the message of the gospel. God did not leave us in darkness, but sent his son, Jesus, so we could be freed from sin by the blood of his cross. And by Jesus' resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in the light of newness of life. God has done all that. God is doing that. And God will bring all that to completion. Not you, not me. God does. He's sovereign. We're not left in darkness. Like Jacob, we are rescued. And this Lord, this God that I'm describing, that we see in this passage, he's not like the little figurine gods that Rachel steals from Laban. What are we to make of this little story within this story of Rachel stealing these things? I would contend that the purpose of it is to mock and contrast these little gods with the true God. Consider that they're two completely different roles in this story. Rachel steals these little figurines before they leave. Laban searches for them. He searches for them like they're the most important thing, almost like he decided to go after this troop because his little household gods were taken. And Rachel hides them under her seat, and that's why her father doesn't search there. Why did Rachel take them? It's hard to say. Doesn't seem to be the main point of this story. It could be to be revenge for all that Laban has taken. Should she have taken them? I think no. There's a death sentence is pronounced upon whoever stole these things by Jacob, and Rachel does die a few chapters after this. She's taken something that doesn't belong to her, and a death sentence kind of hangs over her through the rest of her story. But I don't know. I don't think that's really the main point. The main point is showing the contrast between these little gods and the one true God. These idols, to say it quite directly, they're powerless, completely powerless in this story. They have to be protected. Specifically, they have to be protected under a woman who is talking about the ways of women. I think you all can fill in the blanks there. They have to be protected under that. It's in this passage, the story, it's an insult to any who would worship such things. Laban ends up looking like a fool. Contrast these things with the Lord, who's been sovereign over this whole story. These things have no power. They're stolen. They go somewhere else. They have to be protected. It's similar to how when I was growing up, I had these like 90s basketball, like little NBA figurines of different basketball players. You know, I had one for Grant Hill and Joe Dumars and all these random basketball players. And I loved playing with them, like pretending like they were playing basketball in the NBA. But these little things have no actual power to win any basketball games. They won't hit any buzzer beaters. They won't play any defense. God is as real and powerful in this story as the players in a basketball game, which isn't a perfect analogy because God is sovereign and basketball players are not. But he's real. These little God figurines, in contrast, are like the toy basketball toys in my home. Powerless. Laban's revealed to be a fool. He seeks something powerless and is still even then tricked out of finding them. And it's easy to point our fingers and laugh at him. Yet how much we rely on such things to try and bring rescue in our own lives too. Things that are ultimately powerless. I'd invite you to consider the things in your life that you are desperately trying to rescue. Your kids, your health, your addictions, our city, our church. Think of all the figurines you try to use to rescue these things, all the means in your control that you try to use to desperately rescue. You think of things with your kids, like they'll be safe, they'll be okay because of the school that I'm sending them to. Or because I'm homeschooling, or because I'm sending them to this school instead of that school. My parenting style is going to make it completely safe. They're going to be rescued. With your health, if I eat just the right amount of food, this kind of food, measure it out every single day, minutely manage it, I'll be okay. WebMD. Lord have mercy, WebMD. And then whenever these things, these means of control, these means of rescue, whenever these things in our lives are revealed to not deliver what we'd hoped, whenever they're questioned, we end up looking a lot like Laban, clinging to them, defending them. Now, in each of these spheres, with these examples I gave, we have some measure of authority. We're called to be responsible, but we're not sovereign over these things. We cannot rescue our kids, our health, our addiction, our city, our church. We can't rescue these things. And some of these little figurine things that we turn to, that we grasp after, make us think that we can. Only the Lord is sovereign. He's the only one who can hold the future in his hands. He rescues those whom he will rescue. God is sovereign. But second off, we are responsible. My second smaller subpoint. Is God sovereign or are humans responsible? Or to put this in the way that you may have talked about or thought about before, does God determine everything or do we have free will? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that philosophical quandary before. Our reason looks at that question and says it has to be one or the other. It's like a zero-sum game. It's like dividing up a pie. It can't be both. Is God sovereign or do we have free will? The Bible says, yes. Yes. God drives this plot. But if you notice, Jacob is active. He's wrestling for his family's escape. He's talking to God. He's politicking with his wives, having a conversation with them. He's making and following through on plans of escape at an opportune time during sheep shearing season. He's standing up to Laban, demanding justice. He's certainly not passive. However, if you look closely at each thing that Jacob does, you'll see that his strength comes from his trust in what? In God's sovereignty. He convinces his wives by pointing to God's provision. He upholds the name of God repeatedly in his argument with Laban. He's strong not just because he has some arbitrary strong free will. Jacob is strong because he knows that his God is strong. He trusts absolutely that God's word to him at the start of this story will come true, that God will bring him to the land of his fathers and that God will go with him. God's sovereignty does not undermine our responsibility, but establishes it. God's sovereignty doesn't undermine our responsibility, but establishes it. This is true over just about everything in life. In so many things, God rescues his people through what? Through first, them admitting that they're powerless. Second, them admitting that God is powerful and sovereign. And then third, them choosing to live each day in faith, obeying and trusting God. To go back to some of the examples of things we're desperately trying to rescue. If you are going to love your kids, you have to grasp that their destiny is not in your hands. Their destiny is in God's hands, not yours. We are powerless to save our children. And once we grasp this, we'll know, for one, we'll know a lot more about how to pray for them. And I also suspect that God will give us new strength and wisdom as we seek to love them every single day. What about addictions? Another example I gave. If we want to overcome an addiction, the first thing we have to do is admit that we're powerless. Now, if any of you have spent any time around Alcoholics Anonymous or any of the other addiction recovery programs, the first of the 12 steps is admitting you're powerless. After that, you have to acknowledge that even though you're powerless, God has power over your addictions that you do not, which happens to be pretty much the second step of 12-step programs. It isn't always directed towards the God of the Bible, but even in something that's been helpful for many people, regardless of their faith affiliation, they say, well, you have to have some power that you turn to that is powerful instead of yourself. Then you have to turn your will over to him, which is the third step of those 12-step programs. It's almost like this is something that's part of human nature. And you have to choose to be honest with yourself and with others. Do you hear how in these examples, raising kids, overcoming addictions, we only learn our responsibility once we understand that we are powerless and God is sovereign? Then we can take up the mantle of responsibility. God's sovereignty is the foundation of our freedom. And this formula applies to each of us as we seek to follow Jesus too. We have a will, but in our own sin, without Christ, we freely choose sin every time. Like the addict stepping into the 12-step program, we have to admit that we're powerless on our own. And the good news of the gospel is the second point, is that God is sovereign and powerful to rescue us in ways that we are not powerful enough to rescue ourselves. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2 says, "Though we were dead in our trespasses, Christ made us alive again." We were as powerful to save ourselves as a dead man is powerful enough to just get up and walk. Our eternal destiny is not dependent on the fickleness of our will or our feelings or our obedience. God is sovereign to rescue us from sin and death. And curiously, the more that we grasp how powerless we are and how sovereign God is, we're freed to obey more and more each day. Like children who honor and trust their parents, we grow in responsibility and authority and freedom. And that's what we see of Jacob in this story. God's brought him from being empty to being strong. And the great proof of that is how he freely chooses and boldly follows. He's responsible. And because we do have some responsibility, I want to conclude by calling on you for something. If you're here and you're not a Christian, We're so thankful you're here. It takes a lot of bravery to come to a worship service if some, like this place, they believe differently than you, or even just come into a new service and this is your first time here. It's not something that's easy or natural. I understand that. Know that like we long for this church to be a place where you can talk about your hesitations and your questions. There are many in this church who would love to talk to you about those things, and I bet we would be better at answering questions than I would. We want to be a place where people feel welcome and can explore the faith. And you happen to be here on a Sunday with a really long, really random Old Testament story. If that's you this morning, I want to bring you back to the main point here, is that God rescues. I would venture to guess that there's some way in your life that you feel ensnared right now. Perhaps it's a hard thing that makes you feel like you're out of control. And I would comfort you and say that God's the God of all comfort. He loves you. He wants to bring healing. He wants to bring relief. But as much as you feel ensnared in those things, those circumstances, that conflict, whatever it may be, you are far more ensnared in your own sin. You're far more ensnared by death, the enemy who eventually overcomes us all. And I can't promise that God will bring deliverance, bring rescue in all of the hard things of your life. I can't promise that. I can't promise that he'll heal your sicknesses or that your loved ones will be healed or that your job will get better. God may give you those things and we can pray that he does. But I can promise with every ounce of certainty that if you admit you are powerless in your sin and you turn to Jesus to overcome your sins, he will cleanse you and forgive you for every single one of your sins. I can promise you that Jesus, in his sovereignty, can rescue you from your greatest foes, sin and death. And if you give yourself to him, it will not be a one-day thing. It's not like, I'm going to do that today. All is solved. That's not how it works. It'll be a lifelong, Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. It'll be a lifetime of learning how to live a new life by his Holy Spirit. So I'd invite you this morning to let Jesus be your rescue. What are you waiting for? If you're waiting for God to speak directly to you, let me read God's words directly to you from Acts chapter 2. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.